It's great to be back with you after a week away. So we had a wonderful time on the trail. A lot of good stories I could regale you with today, but I won't. That'll come in weeks to come. See, I like to stretch these things out. So, the Lord gave great safety on the trip with the young men, and then we just had some great spiritual conversations and and safety all the way around. So it was a great trip. Thanks for praying, and it was great to be. I was here in the second service last Sunday, and so I know Guillermo gave a really, really fine message. So that was great as well. It is relatively infrequently when I give credit. Well, I mean, hopefully I give credit where credit is due, but I rarely give credit to the Wittenberg Door magazine for my opening illustrations. So I will. The Wittenberg Door began publishing in 1970-something, and at that point it was Christianity's answer to Mad Magazine. Today we'll say it's Christianity's answer to The Onion. So it's the story of the little boy who wanted to fight fires. It's not unusual to find a little boy who wants to fight fires. That's kind of every little boy's dream, to hear the fire siren and the deep rumble of the fire engine, the truck rolling down the road, wants to help people. Well, this little boy's dream was different. It stuck. It never faded. All he ever wanted to do, all he could think about throughout adolescence, childhood, was rescuing damsels in distress from burning buildings. It's all he really wanted to do. He held on to the dream through adolescence, into high school, college, and then finally the big day came. He was accepted at a really fine, prestigious firefighting school. We're going to see the rest of the story unfold towards the end of our time together this morning, see where the little boy's dreams took him. So hold on to that story, kind of keep it on the back burner. What we're going to do between now and then is take a look at three gospel stories from Mark chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 6. They inform us as to the life of discipleship and what you and I have to look forward to as we follow Jesus into obedience and serious Christ following. Exciting stuff. Now, when we last left Jesus, this is a couple of Sundays ago, he had just healed a woman of a 12 years long hemorrhage and had raised a little girl from the dead. That all happened on one very busy day in Capernaum. Capernaum is a seaside town which was the base of operations for Jesus' ministry. Continue in the Gospel of Mark after that event, and we trace Jesus' travels from the Sea of Galilee southwest down to the city of Nazareth, his hometown. About 25 miles away, and Jesus would have traveled. Of course, all of it is on foot, so keep in mind that everything, all of his travels are walking, walked every step of the way. Would have followed the major trade route from the Sea of Galilee to Gennesaret, then down to Nazareth. And when he moved from Capernaum to Nazareth, he was moving from one small town to an even smaller town. Probably no more than 500 people lived in the city of Nazareth during the days of Jesus. It was a very insignificant city. It's not even ever mentioned in the Old Testament. There were large cities in the region, magnificent cities, built by the political rulers, Sepphoris and Tiberius. Nazareth wouldn't have held a candle to either of those cities. Jesus went to Nazareth, and he took his disciples with him. It's not at all unusual for a rabbi to take his disciples traveling with him when he went on trips. So this is just to be expected. Everywhere that Jesus went, the 12 were sure to go. And so they were with him on this trip as well. And they rolled into town. And as they rolled into town, Jesus had gained some notoriety because of, you know, his activity in recent months, over the last year of his ministry, and so he was invited to teach in the synagogue on the Sabbath in the city of Nazareth. Verse 2 tells us, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. He would have known all the worshipers there on that day. They would have all known him. He grew up with these people. they knew him. They were his friends, his neighbors, his relatives. And you would think that he would have gotten a really, really friendly reception from these his neighbors. He was wildly popular up north in northern Galilee, but when he got to his hometown of Nazareth, even though he had victories over demons and disease and death, the reception in Nazareth was very cool. The many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? It's good stuff. We like what he has to say when he talks about God and Scripture. He seems to really know what he's talking about. But he never went to rabbinic school. He was trained to use his hands. So where did he get this confidence as a public speaker? It doesn't ring true. Seems to speak with certain gravitas. Is it put on? What's this wisdom given to him?" And then all this talk about all the miracles that he performed. What's that? This is... And they're scratching their head. They can't figure out what happened to this Jesus guy who grew up in their village, and now he's this famous rabbi. And then they start to reflect about what they really and actually knew about Jesus. "Isn't this the carpenter? We know Jesus. He was raised to be a carpenter. His father, Joseph, taught him to be a carpenter." And that's not derogatory. There's nothing derogatory about calling him a carpenter. It just meant he's one of us. It's a point of connection. So he's not made of the stuff that you make messiahs out of. He's just like we are. And then he's the son of Mary. Now, some people think that because they mention the son of Mary and not the son of Joseph, Joseph is dead. I don't think Joseph is dead. I suspect that the reason he's identified as the son of Mary is it's insinuating a recollection of his illegitimate birth. Story circulated 30 years earlier about Jesus, you know, this out-of-wedlock pregnancy, trying to hush it up with a quick shotgun wedding, and the son of Mary brings all that back into focus. We know his brothers. His brothers are James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and his sisters. They're right over here, right here in the synagogue with us. We know this guy. Mark summarizes the response of this crowd. It says, they took offense at him. You know, they could have embraced the hometown boy does good, but instead they distanced themselves from him. We're not sure we really like what Jesus has become. So they didn't want to have anything to do with him. And that reminds you and me of a saying, familiarity breeds contempt. They could have easily embraced him, and instead... No, that's not how we remember Jesus. We're not all that fond of what he's become. Jesus quoted another old saying, and this was old by the time of Jesus. A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And it's true. You know, you look at prophets and statesmen and authors, they may be very well respected abroad. Back home, not so much. Jesus was set the world on fire outside of Nazareth. He comes back home and he's dissed by the people who knew him best. Mark tells us that because of their faithless response, it was a very small display of the power of God. He could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now that's a very interesting verse, and it is very consistent with the way Mark writes his gospel. Mark never denies, in fact, he affirms at several points that Jesus is the Son of God. But Mark records the life of Jesus from a pedestrian point of view, and he records the life of Jesus as a man. So Jesus walked the same roads that everybody in Palestine walked. He experienced exhaustion, disappointment, anger. He's fully God and fully man. And here's this thought from Mark. He knew what it was like to want to influence friends and family members to exercise faith, and they wouldn't. If you ever experienced that kind of a frustration, you're in good company. Jesus knew it too. And because they didn't exercise their faith, he was not free to exercise his miracle-working power. And we're left with no question as to why there were no miracles. He marveled at their unbelief. sometime look through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and look at the things that amaze Jesus. Among the things that amaze Jesus the most are people's faith and their unbelief. Faith and not faith are really amazing things. There will be people, you and I know them, maybe you're one of them, who know all the stories of Jesus. They have even seen evidence of changed lives, and they've seen God answer prayer, and they will not believe. You'd think they'd believe, but they won't believe. And then there's other people who you would believe would never believe, and they believe. Out of nowhere. Just, how'd that happen? Gerasene demoniacs. My favorite passages in the Gospel of Mark. Gerasene demoniacs embraced Jesus' heart and soul. Avowed atheists, hopeless addicts, put their faith in Jesus. None of us can tell who will and who will not believe. That's the wisdom of the parable of the soils. Remember the parable of the soils? How we take seed and we sow it. We sow it indiscriminately. We just throw the seed wherever it lies, and we never know where there's going to be a harvest for God. So since God's the only one who knows where there's going to be a harvest for God, we just sow. We sow, and then we watch and say, wow, it's amazing how some people believe. It's amazing how some people don't. But what we dare not miss out of this particular passage, these first six verses, is that Jesus was rejected at home. His family was not supportive. His best friends, his neighbors, rejected him. Now, keep that on the back. I'm asking you to keep a lot of things on the back burner today, so keep that one on the back burner. After his rejection at Nazareth, he goes kind of on a circuit, preaching and teaching and ministering the gospel all around that area of Nazareth. And he does that. This is the third time he does this in the Gospel of Mark. And then he makes a dramatic shift in his ministry strategy. Up to this point, it's been all about Jesus. Jesus is the only one who's spreading the gospel. And he starts to lift some of the burden for ministry off of his own shoulders and places it on the shoulders of the 12. And he summoned the 12, and he began to send them out in pairs. Sent the disciples out. They'd been called to be fishers of men. Now it's their turn to go fish. It's very common for a rabbi to travel around with his disciples. It was not common for a rabbi in the first century to send out his disciples to be his representatives in the world. So this is a very, very unusual thing that Jesus is doing. He's sending his disciples out to be his spokesman. And I think if Jesus were to consult with us and say, so I'm thinking about sending out the 12 two by two to be my representatives, what do you guys think? We might say, I'd hold off on that a little bit, Jesus. Not sure they're quite ready. These 12 have not distinguished themselves as the brightest lights in the class. At one point, they were terrified on the Sea of Galilee. Don't you care that we're perishing, Jesus? Another time, they were kind of impatient with him. What do you mean, who's touching you, Jesus? Everybody's touching you. At one point, we've already seen it, they questioned his sanity. So let's kind of back away from this plan. Just wait a little bit until they're a little bit better prepared, Jesus. He sent them out anyway. And here's the thought. He would rather that the disciples take risks. He was willing to take risks with the disciples and send them out into the game, put them in play, rather than see them risk sitting, soaking, and souring on the sidelines. Took a huge risk in sending these 12 out in their current state of unpreparedness. But he thought the risk was way worth it. So he sent them out. Sent them out with authority over the unclean spirits, which is exactly what Jesus has been doing. He's been casting out demons. So this is not, okay, guys, see what new tricks you can do. It's not innovation, it's imitation. Just do what I've been doing. And as you go out, I want you to take a few things, and I want you to not take a few things. Now, here's a backpacking story. Having just gotten back from a week away, I took a lot. I took everything I could possibly carry on my back, packed into one backpack. all kinds of provisions. Jesus says, as you go out on this trek, all this circuit, I want you to take, you can take a staff, a walking stick, good for fighting off animals and helping on uneven terrain. Take your sandals, thank you, we don't have to go barefoot, and one outer garment. That's it. I thought about packing my pack and then dumping it all out to show you what I took on a five-day trip. That just would have been messy. But no food. Take no money. Don't take any extra clothes. Now that's minimalist trekking at its very finest. Makes lightweight backpacking look really, really heavy. And there's nothing necessarily holy about minimalist trekking, except that when you send these 12 out two by two on this ministry tour and say, don't take anything with you, don't take any provisions, they have no choice but to rely only on God. This is not Jesus' commands to all Christians for all time. This is his command for these 12 on this mission. And he's got to teach them to rely wholly on God. So don't take anything. No provisions. And when you get to a city, knock on the doors, and when somebody lets you in, stay there. Don't move from house to house while you're in the same village. Which might have been tempting, so say you're invited first to some shack, and then you're later invited to some place with indoor plumbing and air conditioning. Nope, stay in the shack. Don't move around from place to place. And then, this is what you do when you're rejected. Fascinating. That Jesus gives this as the last part of their equipping. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. That's what Jews would do whenever they re-entered Palestine after traveling to foreign countries. They would symbolically take off their shoes, shake the dust off them to say, there, I'm home. No more foreign influences. And if any village rejected their message, they were to do the same thing to that Jewish village. You're going to have to answer to God for rejecting us. Now, what I don't want us to miss here is the obvious thing. It's the assumption that the disciples will face rejection. It's going to happen in one or another of these villages. They will not be well received. There will be no open door. They'll be run out of town on a rail. It's going to happen. And so they're commissioned, and off they go. They do really well. They went and preached that men should repent. They were casting out many demons, were anointing with oil many sick people, and were healing them. So the mission was a roaring success. They did exactly what Jesus had been doing. And here I had been thinking prior to sending them out, Jesus, I'm not sure this is a really good idea. Probably need to think about this a little bit more. Jesus knew better. He knew they would be equipped in the going. As they went, they would be stretched, and they would grow into the mission. And that's the same strategy Jesus employs today. In fact, he's been employing it for 2,000 years. He takes half-baked disciples, like Dave Smith. He takes people like me, people like you, and he puts us into service. Right with the game on the line, when there's a lot at stake, he sends us out into the game. We look back, I don't know what to do. And he says, trust God. You'll do just fine. One of my commentaries along these lines said this: no matter how much exegesis, theology, and counseling one has studied, one is never prepared for ministry. I thought I'd hear an amen on that. And I'll say it, amen. You get thrust into a situation where you're talking with another person about life, eternity, heaven and hell, judgment, sin, repentance. I'm adequate for that? Right. Nobody's adequate for that. And Jesus says, go, talk to him. Trust me. And as we trust, we are equipped in the going. And that's exactly what happened on the first mission trip of the 12 apostles. Exciting stuff. Now, we have one more story to see this morning. One more story before we go back to the little boy who wanted to fight fires. And the stories today make a sandwich, and the meat of the sandwich is the commissioning of the 12 apostles. The bread of the sandwich are two stories of rejection. First is the story of the rejection of Jesus in Nazareth, and then there's the story of the rejection of John the Baptist, the death of John the Baptist. And we start reading about that in verse 14. So this is an amazing story of what happened to John the Baptist. The report of the 12 that went out starts getting back, and everybody starts to hear about the great things that those 12 had done, and everybody knows it's associated with Jesus, so there's all kinds of theories circulating as to how Jesus got to be so powerful. Some people think he's just a prophet, like all the other prophets of the Old Testament. Some people think this is Elijah, raised from the dead. And some people think this is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's power has somehow transferred from John, who is now dead, to Jesus. And see, there's this assumption. Of course, you know that John the Baptist is dead. Well, we didn't know that, but now we hear the story, and we did find out how John the Baptist died. The ruler of Galilee was Herod. Herod Antipas, actually. And he had his own theory. John, whom I beheaded, has risen. It's very, very difficult to keep the different Herods straight in the New Testament. There's four Herods mentioned. The first Herod is Herod the Great. He was the one who oversaw the slaughter of the innocents, the babies, when Jesus was very young. This Herod here in Mark chapter 6 is Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. Now, the old man had a tremendous reputation for cruelty and paranoia. Herod Antipas wasn't able to match that reputation, but one scholar has said this: Antipas was every bit as ruthless as his father, just less capable. How's that? So Mark drags us into the story, tells us how John got arrested. Verse 17, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he, Herod, had married her. Say that one more time. Herod Philip, Herod Antipas' half-brother, was married to Herodias. Herod Antipas convinced Herodias to divorce Philip so that she could marry him. Evidently, Herodias was quite a catch. But for Herod to be married to Herodias, the former wife of his brother, was obviously against Moses' law. And John the Baptist told him about it. He rebuked him for it. He was a prophet of God. You shouldn't do this. Herod and Herodias, you're sinning by doing this. And Herodias didn't like being called on the carpet one bit. She took great offense at John the Baptist calling her to accounts. And she wanted John the Baptist dead. But Herodias didn't have the authority to put John the Baptist to death. So she sat and stewed. And Herod is kind of on the fence. Herod is a very much on the fence kind of guy. He wanted to please his wife, but he didn't want to kill John. He actually found John interesting, and he enjoyed listening to him, knew he was God's man. So he took a halfway measure, and he unjustly had John the Baptist arrested. And John languished there in prison for some time until, as Mark says, a strategic day came, and that strategic day was strategic for the evil Herodias. It was Herod's birthday. And Herod threw himself a birthday party. If that sounds sad, poor Herod had to throw his own birthday party. There's some places in the world, I was in Russia a couple of times, where people would throw their own birthday parties. They would invite friends to celebrate with them. So it's maybe not that unusual. But Herod invited all the leading men of Galilee to his birthday party. State affair. Wealthy people, influential people, military leaders. It's a grand event. So it was sort of a who's who of Galilee at his birthday party, and at the party there was entertainment provided. And the entertainment was provided by, I'm suspecting, Herodias. And she provided the main event to prompt the response she knew she would get from Herod. Herodias had a daughter, and historians tell us that her name is Salome. And Herodias told Salome to dance. So at this large dinner party, Salome danced a very sensuous, lascivious kind of dance. And the Bible says it pleased all the men in attendance. At the end of the dance, Herod made an oath and promised the girl, "Anything you ask, I'll be happy to give it to you for having danced that dance." So Salome left the party, went back to her mother Herodias, and said, "What should I ask Herod?" Herodias had been thinking about this for quite some time, and without missing a beat, she said, "Go back to Herod and ask for this." So she went back to Herod. Party is still in progress. All the guests are still there, and she told Herod, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Talk about a difficult position for a halfway kind of guy. Felt like a rat caught in a trap. What do I do? I don't want to put John to death, but I made the promise. I don't want to put John to death, but how can I lose face among all my friends? So he did what halfway people do. He had John the Baptist beheaded, so as not to lose face. At one time, Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest man born of woman. And he sacrificed on a birthday party bet. It's terrible. So the word got out that John was dead. His disciples, that's John's disciples, took action as courageous as anything you can imagine. They risked Herod's wrath. They came and took away his body, laid it in a tomb to give him a decent burial. So, we see today the commissioning of the 12 for their very first excursion into ministry. And that excursion into ministry is sandwiched between two stories of rejection and faithlessness. Why did Mark sandwich the story of the commissioning between these two stories? It's to highlight to you and me that following Jesus is risky. It can be dangerous to follow Jesus. You might suffer outright persecution. You might suffer loss. It'll be a challenge to follow Jesus. So beware. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. So we know that. We're called to follow Jesus. Jesus was rejected. John the Baptist was beheaded. And knowing that, any of us might be tempted to not get in the game but sit on the sidelines. It's a daunting thing to realize what's really involved in following Jesus. And we might wind up living the life that the little boy who wanted to fight fires wound up living. So I told you at the beginning of the story, I'm going to tell you now the rest of the story. Wanted to help people. Wanted to rescue people who were in danger of an out-of-control fire. So he went to firefighting school to be the best-equipped firefighter he could possibly be. For 3 years, he immersed himself. This is postgraduate work. He immersed himself in studying about fires and how to fight them. He learned all about ropes and hoses and pickaxes and sliding down brass poles and how to put on his equipment as quickly as he could. He studied firefighting theory late hours of the night. And then graduation approached. And he was so eager. The time that he'd been dreaming about since he was this high, it was finally going to be here, he'd be able to fight fires. And then as he's walking across the stage, the thought occurs to him, am I really ready? Am I really prepared enough to race into a burning building? So he talked to one of his professors, expressing his concerns, and the professor suggested that he might travel to Europe to study under one of the most foremost professors of firefighting of all time. This guy was a brilliant theorist. So he applied to and was accepted at a prestigious European firefighting school. He exhausted himself for two more years of intensive study of firefighting methods, theories, strategies, and by the time he finished with that period of schooling, he knew everything there was to know about fighting fires. He was an expert. He knew about backdrafts. He knew about the different kinds of fires there are, what retardants to put on what kind of fire, what happens to certain kinds of buildings when they're exposed to heat. He was an expert, so expert that he was offered a position to teach at one of the most prestigious universities teaching firefighting in the country. And he accepted the offer. And for 40 years, he taught with distinction and gained worldwide recognition for his expertise. Little boy died last year, an old man. His friends were reading through his memoirs. They came across this passage he had written on his deathbed. I lie here today reviewing my life. I still remember my dream, my passion to be a fireman. More than anything else, I wanted to put out fires. But I realized something today. I have never put out a fire. It's a life of regret. It's hard to live with regrets. Wish I had done this. None of us want to get to the end of our lives or the end of this summer with the thought, all I really wanted to do was follow Jesus. All I really wanted to do was his bidding, and I didn't do it. What would keep any of us from following Jesus? Well, Jesus was rejected, John was beheaded, we might be rejected. Fear. I want to suggest that what might keep any of us on the sidelines and out of the game is fear. So I was having a conversation this past week with Pastor Scott, and he said something to me that I thought was so profound. He said, my whole understanding of the Christian life flows out of my understanding that God is good. That's good. So we're called to obedience, we're called to follow Jesus, and that might result in rejection, it might result in loss of popularity, loss of goods, it might result in outright persecution, it might result in all kinds of dangerous, risky things, but the God who calls us to follow him is good. Everywhere he calls us to follow him is a good place. Everything he calls us to do is a good thing. Everything he calls us to say is a good thing. Maybe risky, maybe dangerous, but it's good for us, for him, for the people we long to serve in his name. God is good. So, when he calls us to follow, he's calling us to a good thing. So as we wrap up this morning, I want to ask you, what area of Jesus' commission to you has you sidelined because of fear? Is it a family thing? You know, the way you deal with a husband or a wife, children, parents? Is it an integrity or an honesty thing? Moral purity thing? Generosity? Evangelism. It could be anything that Jesus commissions us to do, and I'm afraid of what might happen if I do. The God who calls you to that obedience is good. There's nothing to be afraid of. There really is nothing to be afraid of if we'll remember that He's good. I want us to pray together today. I got things that I'm afraid of. You may have things that you're afraid of, and you may be thinking of them right now. You may be thinking of that one thing. I would do that if I wasn't afraid. And I want to pray that God would replace that fear of thought with an overwhelming sense of how good and how loving and how gracious God is. So would you please stand with me?